Well, if you would please open your Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. We continue on this evening with our study of the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. Last Lord's Day, we considered 1 Kings 21. We come now to turn the page, as it were, and jump ahead a little bit and consider 2 Kings chapter 1. We will look at this chapter in God's Word over the course of the next two Lord's Day evenings. As a reminder to you of what we have seen in the last few weeks, especially in looking at 1 Kings chapter 21, we see that in 1 Kings 21, Elijah comes to Ahab and he predicts his death due to all of his sins, and especially the sins that he committed against his neighbor Naboth. And then in 1 Kings chapter 22, we see the prophet's prediction fulfilled. We see Ahab come to his death. He comes to his own demise as his blood is spilt in the district of Jezreel, just as God promised that it would be. Jezebel, his wife, would remain queen until her death in 2 Kings chapter 9. We saw, again, in 1 Kings 21, that death was promised, but it won't come until then. It won't come until 2 Kings chapter 9. But after Ahab's death, the leadership in Israel begins to make a transition. We see a change in kingship. We go from Ahab to the reign of his son Ahaziah, who is mentioned to us at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 1 is all about God's question to this new king. It is all about God's question to this new king Ahaziah and the implications that will follow. And this question is repeated three times in this chapter, informing us of its importance. And so let me direct your attention there to this question so that you can see the center of the text. And then we will read the entire chapter of 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1 and verse 3. 2 Kings 1 and verse 3. Notice the question that God has for Ahaziah after he takes a very nasty fall, after he becomes ill. This is the question that God poses to this new king. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Again, this is the question. This is the central question that will guide our study of this portion of God's Word. This is the important question that is put to this king who is supposed to be leading God's covenant people. And instead, as we will see, he reaches out to the pagan deities of the surrounding nations. He reaches out to them for help instead of the Lord, instead of Yahweh. And so the title of my sermon this evening is the question that God poses to Ahaziah. Is there no God in Israel? Is there no God in Israel? And so let's consider the word of God. I'll read all of 2 Kings chapter 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go return to the king who was sent and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending, to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is the word of the living God. True or false? True or false? This phrase, as you have often heard it, is usually associated with test taking. I'm sure you young people, you young children, know something about true or false tests. We take tests in school. We answer these kinds of questions in academics. Obviously, as you progress, you move beyond these kind of questions. You move on to essay questions. You move on to other types of questions that require a different level or skill for thinking. But there are all manner, all nature of true and false questions that come to us in life, aren't there? There is the true or false test of presenting identification when traveling or entering into a secure building. I was thinking about some of you this week who have served in the military. No doubt when you have gone onto a military base, you have had to present identification. You can't just walk onto a base, but you actually have to prove who you are before you get onto that base. This is a true or false test in a sense. Likewise, true or false tests have everything to do with religion. They don't just apply to all of these externals in our lives with respect to academics or with respect to entering into secure areas or any other example that you might find, but the true and false test also applies to religion. Doesn't the Bible deal with the nature of truth and with the nature of true religion? Well, that's what we see here in 2 Kings chapter 1 tonight. We see this idea. And so we must be discerning with respect to what the Bible has to say about the nature of true religion. We see quite a contrast presented to us in this text. We see a man who's supposed to be the king of Israel, who is supposed to be leading his people in the way of God's covenant. But in fact, he is inquiring of the pagan deities of the nations. His religion is a false religion. He seems unable to discern between things that differ, to distinguish between things that differ. And so our text this evening, church, helps us to distinguish between two things, between the danger of false religion and the safety of true religion. This is what we are meant to see tonight from our text, even according to the question that God poses to King Ahaziah through his prophet Elijah. And so consider with me in the first place the danger of false religion. And we see this primarily in verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 informs us of a revolt that comes by way of Moab, or as they are sometimes called in the scripture, Edom, Moab or Edom. Now, as you read verse 1, this verse probably seems out of place to you as it comes to us in the text. You are probably asking yourself, what does this verse have to do with the text at all? Well, it is related to the current state of Israel. Let me explain why. Moab, or Edom, was a bordering city to that of Judah. They were in very close proximity to Judah. And this city had been in subjection to Judah since the time of David. We have reference to this city being in subjection in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 2. But in the days of Ahaziah, Moab rebelled against Israel. And this tells us something about the state of Israel. This tells us something about the leadership that was in Israel during these days. You see, God, as he often does, used Moab to war against Israel because of Israel's sins. Do we not find this to be true in the scripture in other places where God will use the surrounding nations, those nations that exist, those pagan nations that exist in close proximity to Israel? He will use these pagan nations to come and to afflict his own people for their sins, for their covenant breaking, for their unfaithfulness to his own covenant. In fact, if you were to read through the prophets, you would see God pronouncing oracles upon his people. And he pronounces these oracles oftentimes using these nations to come and to bring justice, to bring punishment upon his own people. And that's what we have here with this reference to Moab or to Edom. In order for Israel to have peace in the promised land, they had to obey the law of God. And here we have in this chapter, we have a wayward people. They have prophets in the land, they have prophets who are declaring the word of God to them, and yet they are still rejecting it. It was not long ago that God performed a great act upon Mount Carmel in sending down fire from heaven to consume the altar. It was not long ago that the 450 priests of Baal were slaughtered at the brook Kidron before all the people. These were public acts. The people of God, the supposedly covenant people of God, knew about these things. They were not ignorant of them, and yet they were wayward. There were only a few in Israel that actually believed in the Lord. Only a few that actually believed in Yahweh. In fact, we are told in these later chapters of 1 Kings that there was only a remnant of 7,000. No doubt there were many more people in Israel than 7,000. So only a few actually believed in God. You see, you don't get the blessings of the covenant when you act like God doesn't exist. And that's what Israel was doing in the days of Ahaziah. And their king, their wicked and evil king, was leading them to do this. In fact, it said of Ahab at the end of 1 Kings 22 that Ahab led his people. He led all of Israel to sin, even as Jezebel incited him to do so. In verse 2, we see that Israel's new king, Ahaziah, was leading the charge, as it were. He was leading the charge in this rebellion, in this wickedness against God. Ahab Jr., as we might call him, followed in the spiritual footsteps of his father. He had obviously not learned the lessons of the past. He had not learned the lessons of all those things that had taken place in his father's time. And Ahaziah was no doubt present for all of these events. Turn back with me for a moment to 1 Kings 22, 52 and 53. 1 Kings 22, 52 and 53. As we consider this transition in leadership in Israel during the days of Ahab and Ahaziah, we see the first mention of Ahaziah in this text. Notice verse 52. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And so what do we see Ahaziah doing? But we see him doing the same things, making the same mistakes that his father had made. We see him worshiping Baal just as his father had worshiped Baal and just as his mother still worshiped Baal even to that day. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. What a terrible thing to be said of a man who was supposed to be the king of Israel, and yet he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And isn't this often the case with many of the kings that reigned over the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah in the days of the Old Testament? Many of them were evil kings. They were influenced not by the word of God and not by the prophets that God sent to his own people, but by these surrounding nations, by these pagan deities that came in to influence them. And Ahaziah is about to reap the whirlwind for all of his evil actions. He's about to reap the whirlwind for his father's actions. Let's turn back now to 2 Kings 1 and verse 2. And notice the tragedy here that befalls King Ahaziah. 2 Kings 1, 2. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which is in Samaria, and became ill. Well, this certainly didn't happen by accident. This is a matter of God's providence, as are all things in life. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. And what happened after that? He became ill. The king whose house was built on the sand of Baal worship ironically falls from the second story. He ironically falls and becomes injured. And this is obviously a very serious thing. You can't help but wonder when you hear these kind of words that are said of this king, how serious his injuries were. Some of you who are in the medical profession can probably surmise much better than I can, but here are just a few things I thought of. He probably sustained broken bones during this fall. He was probably injured very seriously. He no doubt had bruises. Maybe he had a concussion. And obviously, he was injured enough that his body was weakened so as to become susceptible to further illness. Maybe he was running a very high fever. And even his physicians during that day didn't know what to do. They could not give him any help because obviously this man was suffering from the providence of God. He was suffering for his own wickedness. God brought this event into his life. And when trouble came for Ahaziah, where did he turn for help? What did he do for help? And this is an important question because this is a question that we have to ask of ourselves, church. Where do we turn for help? When things get tough, who do we look to? Who do we call out to? Who do we cry out to? Notice who Ahaziah calls out to for help. What does he do upon becoming ill? But he seeks the help of Baal, of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. He doesn't seek the help of Yahweh. He doesn't seek the help of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, but he seeks out a pagan, non-existent, so-called deity. This is who he seeks for help. And he says to his messengers, he says, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. Go and inquire of him. See if he can tell me whether or not I will recover, whether or not I will get better, whether I will recover from my injuries and my illness. And so he sends them to inquire of this false god. This false god was the god of the Philistines. Ekron was located in Philistia. And of course, the Philistines were pagan worshipers. They were idolaters. They were the sworn enemies of Israel. We see battle after battle between Israel and Philistia throughout the history of God's people. And so Ahaziah's messengers were sent to inquire with this God, the God of the Philistines, to see if he would recover. And Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. That's what that name literally means in the Hebrew. This false god was supposed to be the god of sickness and death. The god of sickness and death. And so this is the one that Ahaziah turns to in his time of need. He does not turn to God. He does not turn to Yahweh, but he turns to this pagan deity. Now, the name of the god of Ekron probably sounds familiar to you. Maybe you're already beginning to make some connections between the one that is mentioned here and one that is mentioned in the New Testament that has a similar name. In the New Testament, we see Beelzebul mentioned in a number of the gospel accounts. And if you were to put those two names of pagan deities side by side, you would be able to quickly discern the similarity between those two names. I won't have you turn there, but just maybe make note of Mark 3 and verse 22. Listen to what is said. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he that is Christ is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Our Lord was accused of being possessed by demons, and what demon is referred to, what demonic influence is referred to in Mark 3:22, but Beelzebul. Beelzebul was thought to be the ruler of the demons, and again, our Lord's enemies accused him of being possessed. Let me read to you from one commentator who says this: the name Beelzebub originates from this Hebrew word that we find here in 2 Kings chapter 1. And in the New Testament, this name appears as a probable reference to Satan. Again, it appears to us in the Synoptic Gospels. Ahaziah, like his father and mother, he wed himself to the evil of idolatry, which, as we learn from the teaching of the New Testament, is demonically influenced. It is demonically influenced. And so this man ignored all kinds of biblical revelation. He ignored all kinds of revelation that God, in his mercy, had given to him. He ignored all these many signs. He ignored the word of the prophet. He ignored the law of Moses, which he no doubt knew he had access to as the king in Israel. There was almost no resource that Ahaziah during that time would not have had access to. He ignored the famine that struck the land of Israel all those years before that the prophet Elijah promised would come by the word of the Lord. And he ignored all of those great things, all of those signs and wonders that the prophet himself performed. These are all forms of revelation that have been given to Israel as an act of God's mercy to show his own people, this is who I am, believe in me, trust in me. And yet, many like Ahaziah, many like Ahab and Jezebel, they rejected God. They did not believe in the God of Israel. Again, Ahaziah was likely present for all of these events, including that dramatic event in 1 Kings 18 when fire comes down from heaven to consume the altar. And so what do we have here? We have a king who appears to have not learned the lessons of his father, who had just died by the predetermined plan of God. Here's a man whose father had just died, whose king had been dethroned by the sovereign power of God for his wickedness, for his sin. And yet, Ahaziah seems to be ignoring all of these lessons. He seems to completely ignore everything that God is telling him. And all of this indicates something to us very important. It tells us something about this man, Ahaziah. Ahaziah was a hard-hearted man, just like his father, and he practiced a false religion. He was a worshiper of Baal. He was an idolater. And so we learn several lessons from Ahaziah with respect to his false religion. The first is this: all religion, all worship that is not sanctioned by God in Holy Scripture is false religion. Let me say that once more. All religion, all worship that is not sanctioned by God in Holy Scripture is false religion. This is everywhere the teaching of the Word of God. This is what we fundamentally believe. Turn, if you would, for just a moment to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Again, a text that you know very well, as it gives us the Ten Commandments. It gives us the moral law of God, the Decalogue. And what is the first commandment that is given to Moses while he is on the mountain with God, as God writes these commandments on tablets of stone? Verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the first and the foremost commandment, the most fundamental commandment that is given to the covenant people of God. And what does Ahaziah do but disobey this law? He disobeys it over and over again. He worshipped Baal instead of the Lord. He was the definition. He was the epitome of an idolater. One commentator says that Ahaziah denied the perfections of God and transferred them to an idol. Again, who did he seek out in his time of need? Who did he seek out when he was ill, when he needed help? Whose power did he consult? Whose knowledge did he seek? He sought Baals. He didn't seek gods. He didn't seek the face of the covenant God, but he sought Baals. Again, his inquiry with Baal was ascribing all of these things to Baal himself, who was a non-existent God. As the Apostle Paul says, he exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He confused the creator-creature distinction. He worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. This was his mistake. This was his idolatry. But as we know, there is only one living and true God. There are not many gods. There is only one God, not just in Israel, but for all time and forever. Turn in your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. We'll look at just a few verses here. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 16. Consider the warning given to Israel before they entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Now, as we come to Deuteronomy 18, this period of time takes place under the leadership of Moses, but that leadership will transition from Moses to Joshua. Joshua will ultimately be the one to lead them into the promised land, but at this time, Moses is still leading the people, and he is still a mediator in Israel. He is still a prophet in Israel, helping the people to follow after God. And God is very merciful. He's very gracious to his own people in giving them many warnings about the kind of things they must avoid as they enter into the promised land. You have to remember, this is what the book of Joshua is all about. They're going into this promised land, and there are going to be many potential influences upon them. But God tells them to go into this land that he had given them. He will wipe out their enemies before them, and they must follow him and reject all of these pagan idols that they will encounter in the promised land. And so here is a warning for that as we read just a few verses. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. So what does God do again before the people actually enter into the promised land? To inherit that land that was promised to their fathers, God gives them a very gracious warning. He tells them, these are all of the things that you should not do. These are all of the things that you must watch out for. And I will be so gracious and so kind and so merciful to you that I will even send to you prophets in your own day who will remind you of these things. And yet, what do we see Ahaziah and many of the kings of Israel and Judah doing? But ignoring this law, ignoring these principles, ignoring this divine wisdom. They have fallen headlong into idolatry, following after, chasing after the gods of the nations. We see them consulting with pagan deities. We see them consulting and believing in the traditions of men, which is evidence to us of their unbelief, of their lack of faith in the God of the covenant. Our Lord pronounced judgment against his enemies by citing the prophet Isaiah in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. You don't need to turn there, but I'll remind you of what it says. He said to the hypocrites during his time, to those teachers, supposedly teachers of the law, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He says, in vain do you worship me. Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What an indictment upon the people of our Lord's day. What an indictment upon these teachers of the law. Well, the same is certainly true of Ahaziah. Here is a man whose heart was far from God, who is teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, the precepts of the nations. And all of this teaches us something very important under this first heading. Who we worship and how we worship matters. Who we worship and how we worship God matters. We have to learn these lessons from the Word of God. Who we worship and how we worship God has eternal significance. It has significance for our souls. It has significance for the salvation of the lost. It has significance for our continual growth in salvation, for our growth in the grace of God. These are lessons, church, we cannot ignore. We have to see these things clearly in the Word of God. We have another lesson in the text that we must learn, and it is this, secondly, by way of subpoint: sin distorts the mind and produces irrationality. Sin distorts the mind and it produces irrationality. Instead of seeking the help of the Lord against all the evidence, Ahaziah sinfully and irrationally sought the help of Baal. He did not seek after the help of Yahweh. Ahaziah is proof to us that nearness to death does not make one wise. Nearness to death does not make one wise. You can be on your deathbed and be the most unwise person on this planet. Nearness to death does not make you wise. Men often take their idolatry to the grave, don't they? Ahaziah did that, as we will see at the end of this chapter. We think about the pharaohs of Egypt, the pharaohs of ancient Egypt who were almost always buried with their stuff. They wanted to take their stuff into the afterlife. They would be buried with all of their gold and all of their treasures and all of these things. But as one commentator says, a man's house is his castle, but it will not secure him against the judgments of God. You might have all the stuff in the world, but it will not keep you from the just judgment of God. We must be wise. We must learn the lessons of this text. We must not act like Ahaziah. We must not cling to the things of this world, but we must learn these lessons of biblical wisdom. It is interesting in relation to Ahaziah. It's interesting that Jezebel will meet a similar fate in 2 Kings chapter 9. We've already observed that Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his own palace. He likely again fell from the second story to the first story. And his mother, as we will see later on down the road, will be thrown out of the palace window in Samaria. She would meet a very similar fate to her son. Again, these are lessons for us to consider. We need to consider them soberly and carefully. And for those of you not believing in Jesus Christ, consider this as a merciful warning from God as it comes to you in the Scripture. And remember that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, God will show you mercy. But if you are unrepentant, if you are unbelieving, you will suffer the just judgment of God. Again, this is a lesson for all of us to learn from the Word of God. Here then is the danger of false religion. Consider with me in the second place the safety of true religion. The safety of true religion. As we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, we see this, that at the end of verse 2, we are led to believe that Ahaziah's messengers made their way to Ekron. They followed the command of the king. At the same time, the word of the Lord, it comes to Elijah. And we see the word of the Lord coming to Elijah in verse 3. God gives his word to his prophet so that Elijah might deliver God's message to King Ahaziah. God's word comes in the form of a question and the pronouncement of judgment. And so let's review 2 Kings 1, verses 3 and 4 once again. Beginning in verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Again, this is the repeated question. This is the repeated pronouncement of judgment that comes to us on a number of times in this chapter. So Elijah departed and met Ahaziah's messengers on the road. It is clear that Elijah delivered the word of the Lord to Ahaziah's messengers, because in verses 5 and 6, we see them return to the king and repeat the message that God had given to his prophet, the prophet Elijah. We don't have any documentation with respect to their interaction, with respect to their own correspondence, but we know that this is the case because they return to the king and they deliver God's message to him. And apparently, Elijah had the authority. He had a special kind of authority in Israel in those days, a special authority over the king's messengers, because they delivered, seemingly without question, they delivered the prophet's message. They delivered it seemingly in trembling and in fear. And here we learn is the power of God. Here we learn is the power of God and of his word. This is the power of God's word through the prophet. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself." This is the power of the word of God. This is the power of the word that the prophet Elijah delivered to Ahaziah's messengers, and they delivered back to the king. Here was a word that no doubt instilled fear in the king. This is the message or word that comes to the king from God through his prophet. Even Elijah's description in the text speaks to his authoritative role as a prophet in Israel. He is described in a way that you probably recognize. He is described as a hairy man with a leather girdle around his waist. And who might we liken this description to? John the Baptist is, of course, described to us in the same way in Mark chapter 1 and verse 6 and in Matthew 3 and verse 4. And so Elijah comes as a forerunner to the forerunner of the Messiah. He comes as a forerunner to the forerunner of the Messiah. He is foreshadowing the coming of John the Baptist, who will be that preeminent forerunner to the Messiah. Again, we saw some of that this morning in Mark chapter 1. And it is rather striking here that Ahaziah is only interested in learning who the messenger is. He inquires about who this person is, who this man is, and he inquires about his description, but he doesn't seem to be interested in repenting of his sins. He is only interested in knowing facts, in knowing information about the situation. But Elijah delivers God's message of judgment as a warning against unbelief and against false religion. And so by way of contrast and the word given to Elijah, we learn about the nature of true religion. We learn here about the nature of true religion. We have already considered Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We have already looked at the negative side of that command. God commands us to not put any gods before him, to not worship any other so-called gods. But what this teaches us positively is that God requires exclusive loyalty. God requires exclusive loyalty. Let me try to use a cultural buzzword for those of you who might be interested. Our God is intolerant. Our God is intolerant, isn't he? He will not accept any form of syncretism. We are not to mix the worship of God with false religions, with pagan deities, with the idols of the nations. Our God is an intolerant God. He requires that we worship him and him alone. You cannot have two masters. Is this not the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels? You cannot have two masters. You must serve one or the other. We think about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. The rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his idol. He was unwilling to abandon his twofold idol of wealth and of works. He thought himself to be a law-abiding man. And when our Lord called him on the carpet, he was unwilling to follow after Christ and give up his own wealth. He had that twofold idol of wealth and works. The implicit part of the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20 is that we are supposed to worship God and God alone. The positive side of this commandment is seen in the teaching of our Lord in places like Matthew chapter 22, where our Lord's enemies inquire as a means of testing our Lord. They inquire with him about which law is most important, or which is the most important law. They say this in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 38. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." what is our Lord doing there? But he is summing up the first table of the Decalogue. He's summing up the first table of the Ten Commandments. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. We are to give our God exclusive loyalty. We worship no God but the God of our fathers. The Baptist Catechism, question 51, asks this: what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we see this: the way of true religion is narrow. The way of true religion is narrow. Listen again to what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The narrow way is only traveled through Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men. He is the only way. He is the narrow way that leads to life. This text also reminds us that only God's grace can change the nature of a man to seek after true religion. Only the grace of God could have changed Ahaziah. Only that. And isn't this true of every man that has ever lived, that has ever been an image bearer of God? We are no different than Ahaziah, church. We are no less hard-hearted than that man who was so wicked and so evil and so rebellious against the law of God. The only reason that you or I are any different than Ahaziah is because of the grace and mercy of God. Without divine intervention, there is no salvation. There is no hope for salvation for any of us. We rely fully and completely upon the sovereign mercy of God to intercede into our lives, to change us from the inside out, to give us a new nature, to change our wills, to conform our lives to his word. And so because God has done this for many of us, because he has given us faith in his Son, we don't take counsel with the world as Ahaziah did. We don't make his mistake, but we turn to the word of God. We turn to Holy Scripture. We seek out the prophets. We give our exclusive worship to the triune God, and we do so with reverence and with awe. And this, again, is a reminder of God's mercy to us. Again, we come back to the question, which is the title of my sermon this evening: is there no God in Israel? Is there no God in Israel? In addressing the nature of true religion, our Lord said to the woman at the well in Samaria, as we heard read earlier this evening by Caleb, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Again, we ask the question, is there no God in Israel? This was the question posed to Ahaziah. This is the question that is posed to us. And the answer for us is very clear. There is a God in Israel, and he has come in the person and work of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The Messiah has come, and he spoke to the woman at the well. He said, "I who speak to you am he." The one that you were anticipating has come. That's what we learn about the nature of true religion. True religion, true worship, is the worship of Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. These are the lessons of our text this evening. May God implant these truths upon our hearts for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious God, how we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. We thank you for these reminders about true and false religion. Oh God, would you find us to be faithful in the exercise and the application of your holy word, such that we would seek your face, that we would worship you in a manner, in a way that is pleasing to you. Oh God, as your people, this is our desire. Help us in all of these things through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.